If you're anything like me when it comes to big, important purchases, then you're going to want some sort of proof of purchase to come along with it. This is especially true whenever I purchase an item online, a big ticket item online, because you can't see the thing in your possession at that time. So I want some assurances that the transaction really has been made and what was promised really is going to come to pass. And that assurance is so important to me that I make it a point to open up my email and check my inbox before I even close the confirmation window on the screen. Do you guys do that? I know I'm like, let me see if it's there. And if it hasn't shown up there, then I'm like, I'm saving this as a PDF. And this is gonna be stored away because I just spent some money on this thing and they need to know that this belongs to me now. And so I save those things. The confirmation is important. And if confirmation receipts are important to us to assure us of our most valued earthly transactions, that they really have occurred and they really will be delivered upon, of how much greater concern should we have when it comes to our most valued and treasured eternal transaction? The most valuable transaction, the most valuable thing that anyone could ever possess, eternal life, our salvation. How much more should we lay hold of that assurance? When it comes to the question, do I possess eternal life or am I truly saved? Don't you think it would be a good idea to verify whether or not you have received that confirmation receipt? And so before we move on to answer that question, we need to ask ourselves, is it even possible for a person to know or verify whether or not they are saved? Has God revealed in His Word the possibility of His people knowing whether or not they truly belong to Him? And thankfully, the Bible answers this question in the affirmative. It answers with an astounding and overwhelming yes. Yes, we can know whether or not we possess eternal life. And the Bible assures us of this. It tells us that we can know this in a variety of places. 1 John 5, verse 13 is perhaps the leading passage that sheds light upon this wonderful reality that you and I can rejoice and rest in. It can take a lot of comfort. In 1 John 5, verse 13, He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, please note, John does not say, I've written to you so that you may have some sort of vague hope for eternal life. Or perhaps you can be fairly certain that you've squared away your salvation. No. The scripture is clear. Christians can know, they can have assurance that they possess eternal life, that they can know where they are headed when they die. When the time comes for you and I to enter into the grave, you and I can rest assured with the direction that we will be headed. In fact, this is one of the reasons God had John write this epistle, so that Christians may know that they have eternal life. He says, these things I've written to you. What is he referring to? The entire epistle, the entire book of the Bible. This book of the Bible was written so that Christians could read it and they could have assurance that they were saved. And as much as you and I want to know that we have everlasting life, that we are assured that we have everlasting life, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, God desires to impart this knowledge to His children even more so. He wants to impart it to His children. He wants them to rest confidently that they know where they're going and that they belong to Him. And praise God for that. I would hate to be on the cusp of eternity just going, well, I hope I make it, you know? No one can really know. I hope when I die, it's really all going to work out. I don't want to be in that place. I used to live my life like that before I knew Christ. I'm like, well, I guess we'll just figure it out in the end. Thanks be to God. We can rest assured that we can know where we're going. God not only moved the Apostle John to pin down an entire epistle that can serve as a sounding board as to whether or not a person is saved, God has also given to the Apostle Paul, he has moved him in such a way to start writing right here in Romans chapter 8 to help believers gain assurance of their salvation. He wants us to lay hold of the confirmation receipt that we have in Christ. And so this chapter expounds upon this assurance and the proof that you and I are possessors of eternal life. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been emphasizing that salvation is by grace through faith. That's Romans chapter 1. It just starts out that way. Righteousness before God is not something that you and I achieve through our efforts in the flesh to keep the law. It is something that is received by faith through what Christ has done. That's Romans chapter 3. This is especially true when one considers who we are in Adam in light of the fall, right? We've all inherited a corrupt nature. So in our flesh, we will never be able to fulfill the demands of the law. We'll never be righteous through the law because we have a propensity towards sin. That's Romans chapter 5. Contrary to the first century Jewish belief that the law justifies a person or makes one righteous before God, contrary to that understanding, Paul says, if you're reading the Old Testament correctly, the law, rather than justifying a person, rather than making them righteous before God, the law actually condemns a person before God. If you just take an honest look at it, you're going to see you don't measure up. And worse yet, the law stirs up and entices sinful desires within our flesh, within our fallen nature. Therefore, it is impossible for anyone to please God in their flesh. And it is impossible for the law to give anyone assurance that they are going to heaven. You're just not going to get it. You're never going to look at your life and go, oh, well, I've kept the law so well compared to these other people. Now I really know I'm going to heaven. It's never going to come to you that way. Even if you're a Jew who's in covenant relationship under the law, no matter how devoted to the law that person is in their own mind, it can still never make them righteous. One's religious devotion and delight in the law of God will never be enough to deliver a person from the condemnation of sin, because even if you delight in and agree with the law in your mind as a religious person, in your flesh, in your own fallenness, you still serve the law of sin. Under the law, how will anyone escape God's wrath and just condemnation? The answer is they won't. You can't. If you remain in the flesh under the law, you will be doomed to destruction. Therefore, all people must be transferred into a new dominion, transferred out of the dominion where sin and death reign under the law, and transferred into the dominion where the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus actually sets one free from the law of sin and death. And so, this is where we pick up in Romans chapter 8. And we'll read through the first four verses quickly to bring us up to speed, and then we'll dive into verse 5. And verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul has been contrasting who he once was as a religious Jew under the law in the flesh. That was Romans 7. And he's contrasting that with the newfound freedom and liberty he has in Christ through the Spirit, where he no longer experiences condemnation from the law. He is explaining this with an emphasis towards Jewish believers in Rome. Right? He's emphasizing all of this towards them. And the question, when it comes to one's assurance of salvation, is not how well am I keeping the law? Rather, it is, how do I know whether or not I am in Christ? That's the real question. How do I know whether or not I am in Christ? How do I know a dominion change has really occurred through the Spirit? If one has genuinely turned in faith to Jesus and is no longer in the flesh, but in Christ through the Spirit, i.e. they're born again, then how do I know that that has happened? Or to put it another way, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know I'm saved? Thankfully, in Romans chapter 8, Paul will unpack some key principles whereby a believer can lay hold of the confirmation receipt to their own dominion change. Paul spells out how believers can know whether or not they are in the Spirit. And I personally find Romans chapter 8 to be one of the most helpful chapters in all of Scripture towards helping believers know and understand whether or not they are truly saved. So let's move right on into the bulk of our text this morning. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In verse 5, there is further clarity as to what Paul means when he speaks of walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. For Paul, to walk according to the flesh or the Spirit is a state of being or a way of life. Notice in verse 5, Paul now says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The word translated as live in the first part of verse 5 is the Greek word eimi, which is a verb of being, which is why the NASB renders verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the emphasis is upon two very different categories of people. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. It's about a dominion change. Those who are in Adam contrasted with those who are in Christ. Those who are under the dominion of their fallen nature under the law, and those who are under the dominion of the Spirit in Christ. And it is a state of being that shows up in how one lives and carries on their own life, right on down to the way one thinks, to the things that people set their minds upon. And so before we move on any further, I want you to take note of just of a few things. One, when Paul speaks of those who live or are according to the flesh, he is speaking about unbelievers. He's speaking about unregenerate people who are still under the dominion of sin and death. And those who live or are according to the Spirit are those who have been born again. The Spirit of God indwells them. They're regenerate. They have been transferred into the dominion of the Spirit because the Spirit of the risen Christ now lives inside of them. And you can see this is the case as you jump down to verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's very clearly talking about two different categories of people, unbelievers and believers. And believers can still wrestle in their flesh. This is true. And he'll go on to talk about that a little bit further. But he is talking about being brought into an entirely new dominion. How one can know whether or not they belong to Christ and a change of dominion has actually occurred, where the Spirit and not the flesh is the primary governing influence in one's life, even when it comes to the things a person thinks about. And secondly, this dominion change does not mean that believers will not experience the influence of their flesh in this life. That's just true. Just know that on the front end. It is just that the flesh is no longer the primary governing influence. For in verses 12 and 13, Paul will go on to speak of a believer's need to put to death the deeds of the body as we seek to live as debtors of grace who mortify the flesh through the Spirit. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And lastly, just because someone is under the dominion of the flesh, they're unregenerate, they're at enmity with God, their carnal mind is not subject to the law of God because their fallen state and sinful desires are stirred up through the law, and they have not received God's only means of reconciliation for them, and they are therefore enemies of God, that does not mean that God's enemies are incapable of responding to God's Spirit when He convicts them of sin and of righteousness through the preaching of the gospel, revealing to them that they are enemies and in need of reconciliation. Yes, everyone who is in the flesh is incapable of pleasing God in their efforts under the law, but that does not mean when God pursues His enemies in grace through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel that they cannot recognize that they are God's enemies and confess their inability to please God in their flesh and turn to Christ by faith, whereby God in His grace will save them. One of the evidences that a person is now according to the Spirit and is no longer according to the flesh is there has been a mindset change. A mindset change from one that is being directed by the flesh towards fleshly things to that of being directed by the Spirit and set on spiritual things. And when we say spiritual things, we mean truly spiritual things, biblical truth, who God is in truth, not just spiritual in a generic sense. There's a lot of people that are spiritually minded, but it's not true spiritual thoughts according to God's thoughts, patterned after what the Spirit has revealed. And so it's a mindset change to where the Holy Spirit is directing now the thoughts of a person. What does the Scripture mean by fleshly things and things of the Spirit? Thankfully, the Bible lists a grouping of those things out for us. The Apostle Paul does so in the book of Galatians, and we can get a taste of what is meant here. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." And he says works of the flesh, but we could also say a mindset on these things, right? What he's about to list out is a fleshly mindset. So here's the work of the flesh, but also if your mind is set on these things, that would be a fleshly mindset. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, or we can say, if someone is thinking upon these things, the mindset of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it should go without saying, this is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, as the Bible defines it. Not love as other people want to define it, but as God defines it. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's clear from this passage in Galatians that believers still struggle with the flesh and we are to walk in the Spirit so as to gain victory over the flesh. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it's not until a person is born again that a true Spirit-driven mindset can actually ever even occur. Because even if one is not saved under the law, and they go on to delight in their ability, like a religious Jew, like Paul once did, in their ability to keep the law. Look at all the things I do. I keep all these things. I'm doing all this stuff. See, I'm righteous. There is pride in that. There is self-righteousness in that. And that is a fleshly and carnal mindset. Someone who believes I'm good, I'm righteous in my own efforts before God, God will accept me on my terms, according to my capabilities. That is a mindset that is contrary to the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is revealed to everyone. We're all sinners. No one is righteous. We all fall short. That's what the Spirit has revealed. And we are incapable of pleasing God on our own in our flesh. It is only when a person agrees with the Spirit that they're a sinner in need of grace, and they call upon the righteous one, Jesus, whom the Spirit is always pointing people to, that one can truly start to please God, for they honestly acknowledge, I'm not good enough, but Jesus is. And the life that I live, I don't want to live for myself, but for the one who truly set me free and made me righteous. And there is a posture of humility and dependence. The person who is of the Spirit has an entirely different mindset than even the religious devoted person who's not saved. It's an entirely different mindset. And it's one that's set on pleasing God. One that's set on honoring Him on His terms. One that turns to Jesus at every turn and twist of life. And even though a believer can give in to listening to their flesh from time to time, the Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of them so that they no longer want to stay listening to their flesh. They don't want to stay lingering there. There's times where you and I know, brothers and sisters, we've listened to our flesh, and then we give in and we're like, God, that's such a mess. I don't want to do that. Forgive me. We don't want to stay listening to the flesh. We don't want to listen to sin, even the sin of religious pride. I can testify to the fact that after I was saved, the Spirit of God started changing the way that I thought. He did. He started changing my thinking from the inside out. And I actually had new desires to want to start praying. I never prayed before. I mean, maybe showed up to a church service or two, and they pray, and they're like, bow your head, and I'm like, well, just think about whatever, you know? But the day I got saved, I wanted to, God, I want to know You. I know I need to start praying. I don't even know how to pray. God, will You help me to pray? That's the Spirit of God changing from the inside out, a new mindset. And I wanted to know who God was. For real, I didn't want to make up God, and I wanted to please Him. And there were times, even as a believer, that I started to pray, and I'm like, oh, I just did it out of obligation, or even my heart wasn't in it. And you want to know what? The Spirit of God convicts me even there. That never happened before. I could go through spiritual motions before, and it was no big deal. Now, if I go through spiritual motions, the Spirit of God's like, Mike, what are you doing? Even when we're singing worship songs, like, I'm lifting my voice, and then if I start drifting, I'm thinking about stuff, and then God's like, what are you doing, Mike? It's time to sing to me. Oh, yeah, Lord, help me to do that. That happens in the heart of a believer. He starts to change the way that we think, the way that we think about our enemies, the way that I used to think about drugs, the way I would think about my parents and act towards them, the way I thought about the friends that I had. And it was all geared up towards really wanting to please Him, not out of religious pride or obligation to win God's favor. It was simply out of a desire to please Him from a sincere heart because He saved me. He saved me. I never thought like that before I was saved when I was in my flesh. A whole new mindset came into my life as a believer. If the Spirit of God has not begun to change your mindset, then there is reason for you to question whether or not you're really saved. If that has not happened in your life, you have reason to question whether or not you have received a confirmation receipt. If that has happened in your life, you go, "Oh, I know I mess up, but the Spirit of God is, he's always at work in my life, causing me to think in ways I never used to think before." And so if you find yourself struggling in the flesh, but with a real mindset given towards authentically wanting to please God, just to please him, not to win any favors or to think of yourself as more holy than others around you, then my friends, you should take comfort that when you called upon Jesus and trusted in him, a dominion change has occurred and you are now in the Spirit. For listen what Paul says in the next three verses, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is also called the Spirit of Christ in verse 9. That's something important to note, because it's just another reference to the deity of Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, it's one and the same thing. And also, if the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Christ are one and the same, not only does that mean that Jesus is God just as the Father is God, it also means the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God, one God, forever manifested in three persons. And the scripture is clear. If anyone is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, they have not been born again. They are not regenerated. Even if they are religious and memorize Bible passages. As someone could be standing in a pulpit preaching a sermon and not be regenerate. That's crazy. Because there are churches across America, across the globe, where people are sitting in pews, pastors are standing in pulpits, they're doing religious duties, but they're not regenerate. A dominion change has not happened in their life. So even if you're religious and memorize Bible passage, if that person has not had a dominion change, if they are not in Christ, then they are not saved. They're not saved. Unfortunately, I have heard religious people poo-pooing the notion of being born again. "Oh, you born-againers. Oh, you're so hung up on this being born-again thing." Yeah, we're hung up on it for pretty good reason, because Jesus says you have to be born again. It's not an optional thing. This dominion change has to occur. Only they think, "Oh, well, we're all children of God just the way we are from birth." And no one's really an enemy of God unless they're like Hitler. That's like, "Oh, there's a few people that were enemies of God, you know, some terrorists." But most people, they're not enemies of God. And so they poo-poo the necessity of being born again. And that runs in direct opposition to what Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we'll just read through the first seven verses. And let's look at who Jesus is talking to, a religious man, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" You must. It's not an optional thing. And Paul is simply teaching the same sort of dominion change that Jesus himself taught and required. And if you are born again, then your life has been joined in union with Christ through the Spirit. And because you have been joined to Christ, and because Christ died to sin, you are to reckon your body dead to sin and alive to Jesus. And he will infuse in you a new mindset so that you will die to your flesh and begin to live according to the Spirit. I hope that you can see where Paul says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And in verse 11, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, is just him circling back to everything he already established back in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is an entirely new way of living in Jesus through the Spirit that the law, through our flesh, could never accomplish, and it leads to an entirely new way of life, a new way in which we will spend our lives. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this passage is interesting and insightful when it comes to a believer's ongoing progressive sanctification, which is just a fancy Bible word that refers to the way that Christians are daily transformed and conformed into the very righteousness that he has already deposited in us in Christ, right? We are righteous in Christ. He has made us righteous and justified us in Christ. And that's where we're at. Positionally, we're in him and we are righteous. But we know there's an ongoing process where I need to become what he's already made me in Jesus, this practical outworking of who we are in Christ. And here's what's so interesting about it. Verse 12 says that that believers are debtors. Isn't that interesting? It says believers are debtors. But then Paul immediately clarifies, not to the flesh. This is interesting because debt, or being indebted to someone, has a very negative connotation. Additionally, we also know that Jesus paid for our sin debt in full, right? I mean, he said, tetelestai, when he was on the cross, it is finished. And that phrase, it is finished, is the phrase tetelestai, which was an accounting term that means paid in full. So my sin debt's been taken care of, and yet believers are still said to be debtors. What does Paul mean when he says believers are debtors? Well, he's referring back to what he has said once again in chapter 6, where Paul makes it absolutely clear that believers are no longer under the dominion and obligation to the law to fulfill the law's demands in the strength of their own flesh. Believers are under the dominion of grace in Christ, where the demands of the law have already been fulfilled by Christ, and he has truly made us righteous in himself. So now I am a slave to the righteous one who has truly made me righteous. I'm a slave to righteousness. Look at verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Right? He's talking, now that I've been brought in the dominion of grace, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, believe it or not, the Bible makes provision. It makes a provision, even under the law, where a slave could choose to stay a slave forever because their masters, their owners, were so good, so loving, so gracious and kind that they said, my master is so awesome. I want to serve him forever. He's treated me better than anyone, and I want to stay in his service forever. Exodus 21 and verse 5, it says, but if a servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. It's not a, oh, I have to. It's I get to. I get to. I'll forever be indebted to him. He's so good. He takes care of me. Our indebtedness as a believer under grace is not a I have to do this or else type of indebtedness. It is an indebtedness of I get to. I can't believe that you treat me so well and that you have taken me in. You saw how messed up I was. You saw the state that I was in. In fact, I was your enemy and rebelling against you, and you still loved me. You still cared for me. And you paid for all of my sins. God, I owe everything to you. I don't have a sin debt to pay anymore, but I'm forever indebted in gratitude and thankfulness to what Jesus has done. We stand in awe of what Jesus has done because he's freed me from the weakness and tyranny of my flesh. He's freed me from the dominion of the law and the righteousness I could never achieve on my own, and he's given me his righteousness in his son. So I said, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm indebted to you forever. Let me say two things, and then we'll move on to our last point. One, we owe our flesh nothing. You owe your flesh nothing. Whatever demands your flesh is making, you don't have to listen. You owe your flesh absolutely nothing. Yes, we can still hear our old master crying out from the sidelines, but he is not the one in charge. You owe him nothing. And so we need to quit listening to the flesh and start listening to the Spirit. What do I owe my flesh? Nothing. All my flesh gets me, my flesh just gets me into trouble. The problem is my flesh is so tied to all my emotions, it just feels so right. So it's just, that's the way I should go. I need to quit listening to that old man. I want to listen to the Spirit who dwells in me. He's showing me the way to peace and life. And the way to peace and life actually demands that I die to my old self. That's so contrary to how the world thinks, but that's true. We die to the flesh, we actually really begin to start to live. Number two, while I believe that the flesh includes all sorts of wicked desires, it most definitely does. We need to keep in mind here that when Paul has been speaking of being in the flesh, he has been doing so with a particular emphasis towards Jews who know the law and strived in their flesh to keep the law. I mean, keep that truth tucked away. Because that's precisely who he's addressing in Romans 7, verse 1. He says, for I speak to those who know the law. And the emphasis is still being directed towards this group of people. Here's why this is so important to our own sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness is not about trying harder under God's rules in your own strength. It's about leaning into one who has already made you righteous. And there's a big difference there. There's a massive, massive difference. It's not about pull up your bootstraps and try harder on your own. It's about leaning into the one who's done it all for you. And that does mean you're going to die to self. It doesn't mean that there's not energy and effort and a real pain that comes along with that. But it is altogether different. It's about leaning into the one who's done it all. We are not in our own strength to move forward. We are to move forward in his strength. Not with a desire to boast in our own ability to keep the rules better than anyone else, but a desire that says, God, you're so good. And I want to live this way. I don't want to go off into sin because those are the very things you died for. You died for those things. I don't want to do those things. And God, would you help me? Because in my flesh, I do desire those things. Would you change my mind? Would you change my heart? Would you help me? That's altogether different than trying in our own strength. And brothers and sisters, the path towards victory, the path towards sanctification is always going to be made on our knees. On our knees, all the time, coming before the Lord, every situation, And even when we can't get on our knees, in our heart, wherever we're at, we're bowed before him saying, God, help me out here in the supermarket. Lord, in my flesh, I want to go off on this person in line, but please help me to give them your grace. You loved me when I was a mess. Help me to love them. That's way different. I want to live this way, not because it makes me righteous on my own before you, but because you've made me righteous in Christ. And I want to live my life to please you. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba in the Hebrew is the equivalent of what we would say in English. You would hear a small child saying, Papa, or Dad, Papa. You see kids, they just love their dads, and, oh, pick me up. You put me on your shoulders. Oh, wherever you're at, I want to be doing what you're doing. The Spirit himself, in verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I truly believe that this passage, more than any other passage, cuts through all the mustard to really help a person to rest assured whether or not they are squared away in Christ. This passage helps put in the believer's hand the confirmation receipt of their own salvation. It helps them to know, do I belong to him or do I not belong to him? To be led by the Spirit most certainly means that believers will be led in paths of righteousness and peace, but it also means they will have a new mindset towards the flesh. They will experience, they will experience conviction about sin, genuine conviction about sin. And yes, they can give in to their flesh and hear their flesh crying out from time to time, but the Spirit will be urging them, even in those moments, to repent. You know this isn't right. I'm sure we can all testify, like, before we knew Christ and then after we knew Christ, look, there were things I used to get away with. I didn't even give a second thought. After I got saved, God's like, hello, what do you think you're doing, Mike? Well, I don't know. I'm just here to tell you this is something that doesn't please me. I love you, and I sent Jesus to die for that. I'm like, oh, Lord, help me. Help me out. So a whole new mindset, so that even when sin occurs, there's a grieving of the Spirit inside of us that happens, and that grieving leads us to the throne room of his grace. It leads us to the cross so that we can be close to him. Because being close to Jesus, being close to God himself, knowing him and drawing near to him is at the very center of who we now are in Christ. We just want to be with our Father. We want to be with our Abba. Because he loves us. He's done everything for us. He's provided everything that we need. And we don't want to make up who he is. We want to know him in truth. There's a new longing to say, God, I want to know. I want to know what the scriptures say about who you are. And I want to be in every area of my life. I want you involved in my life. And his Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Now, whether or not that's happening in your life is something I cannot answer. That's something that only you can answer. You know if the Spirit of God is in you, testifying, crying out that way in your heart. And this is, brothers and sisters, a very real confirmation receipt of our salvation in Christ. It is true. It is real. And even though it's something that I can't verify for you, that only you yourself are the one that can verify that is there, it is as real as it gets. And you can know that you belong to him if at the end of the day, in your heart, you're going, God, I want to know you. I hate sin. Like I'm so thankful you took care of my sin. I'm so thankful you sent Jesus. What I want is I want to know Jesus. I want to be close to him. I want to honor you, Abba. I want to be with you wherever I'm at. Do you have a longing for God in your heart that cries out, Abba, Father. I want to know you in truth. Just like a small child is going, Abba, Dad, pick me up. I want to be with you. God, wherever I'm at in life, how I want to spend my life is with you. Is that happening in your heart? If that is not happening in your heart, if it's just showing up to church and doing religious things, if there hasn't been a real genuine change where the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life, where there's been a mindset change so that you begin to think differently about sin and righteousness and God Himself and His Word, and your desire is, God, I actually really do want, at the end of the day, what I want is I want to know you and I want to spend time with you. If that has not happened in your life, you need to question whether or not you're actually saved. If that has happened in your life, then you should take all the confidence in the world that you're saved. Let me end on one illustration. I got saved in 1995. Thanks be to God. I got turned on to some Christian radio and had a bunch of great Bible teaching on it. I just listened to it Bible study after Bible study. I remember listening to one pastor, and at the close of every message, it would say, hey, if you need to get right with God, maybe you need to repent and turn to Jesus and call upon Him. Would you say this prayer with me? And I was like, God, what if I didn't get right with you? What if I didn't really mean it? I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to pray again. I would do this all the time. For like a month, I would be doing this. And I was like, God, how do I know? And the Spirit of God finally began to just reveal to my own heart, Mike, if you want to be this close, if you're so concerned about being right with me and you want to be close to me, what makes you think I didn't answer that prayer? And I was like, that's it. I was just like, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. Why? Because I actually really want to be with God. I really want my sins forgiven. I want to have a genuine relationship with Him. And the Spirit of God testifies in my own heart to that. And so I'm not questioning where I'm going when I die. I know where I'm going. And I know that I belong to Him, and you can know that too if you turn to Jesus in faith. Because if you do turn to Jesus, you recognize you're not righteous on your own. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I've been rebelling against you. I've been your enemy for so long. I need you to change me. God, would you help me to know you? God, I need to be born again. If you turn to Him and call upon Him, He will save you. You will be born again, and your life will change from the inside out. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You can know whether or not you're going to heaven because the Spirit of God testifies in your heart that you belong to Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for the assurance that you give us. Thank you that you would give your Spirit to live and dwell inside of us, to cry out even in our heart, Abba, Father. And Lord, we want to know you. We want to be with you. And I just pray that if there's anyone in here that does not have the Spirit of God indwelling them, changing their mindset, giving them a desire to call out to you in such intimate terms, with such longing to want to draw near and to be close to you and to have you involved in every area of their life, then might today be the day that they are convicted of sin and of judgment and of righteousness and be led to the place where your grace has sufficiently been poured out upon your Son on a cross 2,000 years ago. They would turn to Jesus now because He's alive and has risen from the dead. And they would ask Him by faith to save them. Anyone in here is able to do that now. I can't make you do that. It's something that you do on your own. You call out to the Lord. You call upon Him in faith. He will save you. Lord, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.